I'm in my 21st year as pastor. I didn't think I'd make 21 months. Now I start the second 20 years. I just passed the 1,000th message. I'm heading for 2,000. And all these 20 years, you've had to endure every year 7 messages. Not always the same, but the same subject or passage of Scripture. I have news for you. For the next 20 years, you're going to have to endure 12. I've looked back over the last 20 years, and there's more than 7 that need to be repeated. So you're going to have to listen to 12 messages a year now. That's 1 a month. Now, if you're lucky, I'll preach that on the first week of the month, as I'm doing now. Or you'll have to guess which Sunday to stay home so you don't hear a repeat. But I'm warning you, from now on there will be 12 messages that I repeat every year, which are foundation stones for this church. I don't come here with a bunch of sermons that I prepare to excite some immediacy of response only. The pastor's a shepherd. I'd like the sheep to make it all the way home. And I'm a philosopher by training, so I never just preach random messages all typed out and ready to be completed with point A and point B and point C, that if the Lord should happen to come, I'd finish after He came and went. And I'm talking to you about the way, what Christianity really means. Restoring or rescuing some of the lost foundation stones of the structure we call the church, and willingly taking on the establishment, though I'm a historic churchman throughout all my years, never kicked out of any denomination, served many of them well, I chose to go free because I came irreversibly to the conclusion that Jesus laid a foundation for a church that He said He would build, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But as the Scripture so aptly says, we make void the Word of God by our traditions. So I'm digging back through the mud and the pollution of traditions to the spring from which the stream, to use another analogy, of the church flowing through the century ought to be. And I go right to that foundation today with the question, what is the church? We use the word rather loosely. I'm guilty as everyone else. And there's not some message that's going to send you climbing the walls and Pentecostal fits and chills up and down your spine and epiphanies in every seat. This is basic foundational truth. This is the church, remember, where you don't park your brain at the door when you come in. And my Bible does say this is life eternal. This is life eternal, that a man may know God and Jesus Christ whom He hath sent. That a man may know. I grew up in a church where feeling was everything. Well, the Bible, as I just quoted, it says, this is life eternal, that a man may know. You do have to use your brain a little bit in religious matters. And words are important. They're the vehicles by which we communicate. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But the reverse is equally true. What we hear long enough shapes our inside. And communication is at the root of personality development, and the words need to be clarified periodically to sweep the traditions away. We talk of my church, of going to the church, your church, his church, our church, the real church. The word comes from kyriakon in the Greek. That's but a derivative of the Greek word by which they address Jesus. Kyrios. Which meant Lord. I sort of, as a little sidebar, got on the congregation today, or not today, I'm fine with you today. I could have been upset, but you're here. I kind of got on the congregation all week, shaking you up a little as your shepherd, and it should have been pretty obvious that I wasn't running a popularity contest this past week. I've been beating on you pretty good, haven't I? Well, you listen to why today. The church is rooted and grounded in its meaning on the phrase they used to address Jesus. They called him Lord. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Kyrios was the word. It came out of the Roman world, though it was a Greek word, and it meant complete and total master. When they addressed him as Lord, they were expressing their response to his claim. He that cometh after me and prefers anything else cannot be my disciple. You can't even begin to learn of me. Christianity is not an add-on set of behaviors. Christianity is not a checklist of do's and don'ts. A Christian literally means a little Christ. Christianity is a relationship with a person that the church claims moved out of eternity onto the streets of life, moved into a tent called Jesus of Nazareth, of flesh and blood, and brought God into the streets and said to us, when you see me, you've seen the Father. He came to tell us what God was like and lay a claim on us and remove the barrier between us and God, die for our sins and raise again to be with us at all times. And it's a personal relationship. Imagine a marriage where somebody's got a checklist of what good husbands do. But he doesn't have a wife. Doesn't even have a girlfriend. He just goes through the motions. My sense of humor is almost going to take over here. But your sense of humor is already going ahead of me, so grab your whatever and get back into where I am. I learned how to act like a Christian growing up in the church before I ever met the Lord. Preacher's kids get the list quick. One side of the list is easy. Sin. Just a blank piece of paper. Whatever you put on it, it's a sin. Everything's a sin. As I say to you often, you stop anybody on the street and ask them what a Christian is, they'll say, Christian does this and does that, and doesn't do this and doesn't do that, and doesn't do some more and doesn't do anything. The doesn'ts outnumber the do's. And I have, with my pun intended, said many times, no wonder the world doesn't want to be a Christian. All that's presented, it's either do-do or nothing. Either choice. Not very attractive. I could build on that too. My sense of humor is hindering this message. It's a relationship with a person. Jesus went by and didn't say, do to this, and don't do that. He said, follow me. And I said, and now saying every week, what do you want from your best friends, your lovers, your children, your companions? What do we look for and get denied most of our life? You want perfection? You looking for somebody that's perfect? Or someone that'll trust you, and you can trust them? And the answer is rhetorical, built in. In that sense, we are a lot like God. He did put His image on us. And this church stands alone in preaching, it seems, on the television, media lines anyway. We're the only church saying to you over and over again, God's looking for people that will trust Him. He's not looking for perfection. Whatever our best effort is still short of perfection. He's got perfection all around Him all the time. He's looking for ones that will trust Him. And that's what Jesus came teaching, and He offered Himself, and it's a personal relationship. And those who trusted Him made Him more than just their leader, more than just their ideal, more than something to be imitated. They made Him their Lord and Master. Lord. Kyriakon simply means the Lord's. They didn't coin the word. They didn't apply it to themselves. They didn't run an ad and say, we are the Lord's. The rest of the world, running by its ticker. Jesus had said it. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world. For I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hated you. A different drumbeat. Everybody loves to have their behavior approved, and the world loves to have its way justified, and nothing justifies it more than everybody does it. Then along comes this person who strikes a claim on us, points us a different direction, puts the breath of eternity on us, and we march by a different drum. An invisible audience moves in until we can say, as Paul said, henceforth let no man trouble me. I don't care what the mob thinks. Henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Stigmata is the word in the Greek. It's a brand slave or a bond slave mark put on them. A brand placed in the body of a bond slave. I was trying to get out through my mouth. A brand placed in the body of a bond slave, identifying him to a particular master. The stigmata is the word. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the stigma, as the world views it, the stigmata, as Paul said it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just acted to this invisible audience. They lived with His claim predominant on them. They asked themselves in every action, am I doing it His way? Is He pleased? I used this illustration some weeks back of the movie many years ago where John Wayne is playing a prisoner of war in isolation. And he keeps his sanity by talking to an imaginary bird that's on his shoulder. Well, this is why the resurrection is so important to the Christian faith and why I spend so much time early in the year laying that foundation. We don't have an imaginary bird. We don't have an imaginary anything. We have a living, real person who gave Himself for us, left a testament, a roadmap of His way, and we play to that audience. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Not you. Even though you are the congregation that elected me, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Should be the same for you. And they went about exhibiting that attachment to an unseen master. Not a set of rules, I repeat. Not wandering around hunkering in fear that the other Christians might disapprove of their behavior. Not being a Christian in order to be admired by other Christians for your Christianity. An unseen master dominated their thoughts, their life, their mind. They played to that audience. And the world, watching them, saw that there was something so different about them, the world gave them this name. The Lord's. It was given as an epithet first. These people that act as though they have this unseen master guiding them, ruling over them, to whom they are committed, for whom they give their life if necessary, these are the Lord's. And the word became the designation of these New Testament Christians, Kyriakon, the Lord's. It went on into the stream of language. In German, it became Kirche. Latvian, Kirku. Scandinavian languages, certain ones, Kirken. The Scottish world, Kirk. And probably through the German, English always being crazy, it became church. With the harsh sound originally in the pronunciation, as we still employ CH as the first letters of the word character and give it the hard K sound, originally in Old English, the word was pronounced Kirch, as the German Kirche. And probably that's the source. So the word for church matriculated through the languages, its etymological root being Kyriakon. Thus, the word means the Lord's. It's therefore improper to talk of my church. Only one person in history could speak of my church. The one who bought it with his own blood. And as I quote often from Paul's writing to the Corinthians, in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. I've had to examine that a lot this past week. I hope you do every week. What's the motor driving you? In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. To watch over and respond to that commitment. That's what the church is. It's a people that belong to the Lord. Kyriakon. Now, the Latin languages have other words for church. You can go on through it. Spanish, come on. ¿Cómo se dice church? Iglesia. ¿Es correcto? French? Let me hear somebody pronounce the French word for church. Iglesia. Iglesia. Silent E. Where does that come from? In the New Testament, they didn't have newspapers, didn't have TV, obviously. They didn't have telephones. What a wonderful world. And if people wanted to gather an assembly, criers, or not weepers, crier outers, would go down the streets the houses and shops along the sides of the street. And they would go down the street calling out. For whatever purpose, a caller would call people out of their houses to assemble, and they would come out and gather in the street or be called to a particular place together. And this gathering was called ekklesia. In the Greek, out, called, ones. If I put it in Greek letters, out, called, ones. Three words in the Greek. Ekklesia. Separate words. Ekklesia. Zia means ones. Kle, called. Ek, out. These represented out called ones. Now there could be assemblies for sporting events. They could be called out for a myriad number of reasons to assemble. So the word had a general meaning, ekklesia, simply meant outcalled ones, as we sometimes use, even have in our Constitution, the right to assemble. People are assembled for various reasons. That which distinguished the assembly from other assemblies, that which made this group of outcalled ones different from this other group of outcalled ones, was the caller and the purpose for the calling. You could have many different kinds of assemblies. Now, Kyriakon is the Lord's. I suppose I could say, depending on who's made Lord, you could have many different Kyriakon groups. But the Lord was Jesus Christ, the Lord, as the basis of the word church. Now, as the basis of the Latin words and all those that flow out of the Latin, ecclesia is the word. Always, without an exception, because you can have assemblies for different purposes, there's a pronoun or some relative connection to the noun God. Every time ecclesia is used, Jesus would say, and He did say, I will build My church. We translate it into English, my church. The Greek has it, I will build my ekklesia. I will build my outcalled ones, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Other passages will read the church, the ekklesia. King James confuses it because they take this word church that comes from Kyriakon and they use it to translate ekklesia, which is outcalled ones. You can use church without the pronoun because it's self-definity. Or you can say His church. But My church must be there at all times, or a definitive attachment, the church of the living God, to let us know that it's people called out for His purposes. Again, it is a people. Ekklesia is a people called out by Christ through His voices for His purposes. That's what the church is. I'm trying to attack this generalization that separates the church from me. It's kind of wonderful. Church is out here. It's supposed to do certain things. I have my church. It must serve me. We even got a church, one of the most popular churches in America. It builds its congregation the way TV decides programming. It has the congregation rate. And it has a rating system. And it sends out questionnaires. What do you need? And the church ministers to those needs. The church is their servant as an organization. It's their church. Damn poor church, by biblical definition. The greatest church in America, as the idiot head media people would define it. The world wants to redefine the church in a manner it can approve. But the one who gave his life for it said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, was talking of an out-called people who were called out for his purposes. He was talking of a people that belonged to him. Now let me pick another word. Now I'll bring this message to the point this foundation is setting the stage for. After the church as a people was born on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 in one day, converted, changed, and committed, called out to his purposes, committed to live a life related to pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, and this church, this ecclesia, we get our word in the English, by the way, ecclesiastical from that word, ecclesia, continued steadfast, among other things, in the apostles' fellowship. Because we make void the word of God by our traditions, I'm wanting to point out today how we even change the very meaning of the base of all that is Christian, the meaning of the church. Everything's turned around to serve us. The New Testament, first Christians, born on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 in one day, continued steadfast in the apostles' fellowship. Well, we have fellowship meetings in most churches. It's fellowshipping something, whatever. Fellowship makes you think of glad-handing, back-slapping, good-time boys. The Christian equivalent to a party. That is right. I don't know who said that, but it's better than an amen. I don't want to go to a Christian party. You ever been to a Christian party? Man, when I party, I party. Don't give me no grape juice. That's for communion. I don't even use it for communion. Neither did Jesus. Christian parties. Fellowship. How many have been to fellowship meetings? You know, some of you, that, you know, I got mostly heathen in this church, which makes me endlessly happy, but how many of you that have vestigial remnants of traditional Christianity still bled into you and went to fellowship meetings? Aren't they awful? I told you my sense of humor is really getting to the point of interfering with this message. What does this word mean that they're translating fellowship? They didn't continue steadfast in Christian partying. Fellowship. For years, people thought there were two kinds of ancient Greek. Not until the 1800s and archaeology began to flower did the scholastic world view Greek any differently. There was classical Greek, and then there was New Testament Greek. And for centuries until the mid-1800s, that's the way it was taught in universities. Classical Greek, New Testament Greek. It wasn't until, as I said, the mid-1800s that archaeology, coming of age, began to dig into trash piles and uncover broken potsherds, tablets of ordinary contract, papyri with love letters, and graffiti, and the language of the streets, ordinary, colloquial expressions. And all of a sudden, language study came alive to the truth that there was not a classical Greek and a New Testament Greek, but rather the New Testament was written in what they came to call Koine Greek. Koine, the word for that which is held in common with. And koinonia literally means withness, that which is held together in common, withness. Koinonia thus means withness. Now, we have sort of a felt word in English, colloquially. You know what the expression means when we say to someone, "I'm with you." You know what that means? Kind of, it's an abstract word that you got to sort of have a gestalt of feeling about. I'm with you. It's not something that the logical meaning, I can be with you walking down the street and want to kill you at the next corner. I can be with you and ignore you totally. But when we say, "I'm with you," there's a sort of glue at it. The best illustration I can give to picture the meaning of this word is interlocking fingers that push together for the same thing. I'm with you. Witness is a binding together because every unit of the bindery is pushing for the same thing. Not this one trying to hold on to that one. Witness. Pushing for the same thing. The church continued steadfast in witness. All of them, because the price tag in those days was pretty extreme. You better mean business if you're going to be a Christian. They were bound together in witness in their commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over their life. There are just a lot of Christians listening to me. You know that Jesus is not Lord of your life. They listen to me in secret. Some of them have listened to me for years, take the Word of God and blow traditions asunder. But you just don't have the guts to make the deacon board bad. There are preachers who listen to me behind closed doors who don't even have the guts to get on the phone and say, "I can't afford to give up. I'm too old, you know, and my retirement is attached to my position, and if I would say what you say, my church would kick me out. But at least I want to call and tell you I know you're right." That'd tell me they had some guts. Because they know I'm right. Traditions that put people in bondage horizontally. Traditions that produce the message of condemnation, judgment. Traditions that say, "Yeah, you're saved by faith, but you got to prove you deserve it after you get in. God may have forgiven your sin." In fact, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers of North Africa, who became a Montanist and more than anyone else led and dominated those two church councils in North Africa that canonized the books of Scripture that we now accept as sacred. But Tertullian was all hung up on this. In fact, he finally decided that after you became a Christian, three strikes, they didn't originate this in California, Tertullian did it. Three strikes and you're out. You can sin once and you get forgiven again, twice and you get forgiven again, three times, you're out, man. Traditions. The Bible says you remain the house of God the same way that you started. Trust. The New Testament message is that for trust, God gives you everything. All evangelical Christianity says that's where you start. They preach these sermons, they have the altar call, they come up here, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now with the heart man believes, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. They got all the formulas. Every sermon has to end with this. Every head bowed. I told. How many of you are certain if Jesus, I gotta get the right tone in my voice, if Jesus were to come today, you would be ready? Let me see your hand. And the hands go up. Now every head bowed, every eye closed. How many could not raise their hand in that moment? You know, they go through their rigmarole, you come down here, you confess your sin, you gotta, and then there's a bunch of Christians who lie. They're all trained this in soul winning. To get the sinners moving, you Christians, don't be too proud to act like you're a sinner. Even though we know there's no sin in your life, you act like it, you get up and start marching, because everybody likes a bandwagon, then some sinner may be caught in the draft of your movement. And salvation is a gift. And by faith you're saved. And like vultures, they're waiting for you to get up. And Tertullian gave you two shots. Three, you're out. Baptism, Assembly of God, don't give you any shots. You get in by faith and grace saves you. You better walk right, or Sister Sal will get you. I'm not done with this message. But I feel like having Sister Sal sung right in the middle of it. How fast can you get up here? This is the church that I live to put down. But this is the church that most people call Christians are attending this morning. And of course they go to lunch. Race, get indigestion at some Tommy Burger so they can go listen to me so at 5 o'clock they'll have something to gossip about. This is what Scott did today. Well, I'm singing a song for you, you jerks. Let it go.
Yeah, when I was a sinner, I covered by God's grace. Once come there while I'm drowning, I had this little place. I heard a strange commotion. I took a look inside. Would you believe it was hanging on the wall? These people did the night. Often if it was a man's house, I turned to leave a thing. This woman, they call Sister Sal, latched on in glory. And they gathered all around me. And if the cat don't spare, it like a spring adventure, Sister Sal began to yell. And she said, I know you anyway. You better come to God today. Oh, it's a real mountain call. The hand is writing on the wall. Saw this man a preaching on TV. Now he blamed the gospel. So plainly I couldn't tell. If I'd accept God's saving grace, I would not go to hell. So now I am a Christian. 5 years have come and gone. Now I will try to reveal the message in this song. And I put on tattered clothes. I figured that the Holy Ghost was smart enough to know. Returning to that church house, now what a crying shame. They played again the same routine, and all in Jesus' name. Oh, and she said, you know I know you and your way. You better come to God today.
And all this will be your final call. Your hand is writing on the wall. Oh, she said, yeah, I know you had your way. You better come to God. But this will be your final call. Your hand is writing on the wall.
Yeah, I grew up with her, Sister Salas. How many of you recognized her in the song? They let you start out with faith, but you got to be perfect. And there's no commitment to Christ and His approval. All Christianity after that first walk down the aisle has got these watchers for Jesus, watching your every move, watching your behavior and condemning you. And the messages are messages of condemnation and judgment, and imitated perfectionism is the goal. No, the church is a people that belong to the Lord, called out for His purposes, bound together in witness to that commitment to this unseen Master, called out to achieve His purposes. Thus, the church is not mine. I am a part of the church that is His. I don't go to church. The church goes to the Lord's house. The church is a people that belong to the Lord and exhibit that as the passion of their life. And for this church, God gave, this is a Greek lesson it seems, God gave the word in the Greek, domata. God gave gift ministries to the church. The passage in Ephesians is in the context where Paul is taking off on the habit in the Roman Empire of a conquering general snatching from the conquered foe the treasures of these defeated people, and then marching them in a grand display through the streets of Rome to present these gifts, domata, to the emperor, the treasures seized from the conquered foe. And among the greatest treasures were the champions, the heroes of the enemy that have been conquered. One of the great displays described in Tacitus' history, the great Latin historian, is the story of Caradoc, the Silurian king that was never defeated, though the best generals of Rome were sent against him. He ultimately was betrayed by a woman, no less. And being betrayed, they march him through the streets of Rome. His name on the Roman side in Latin was Caractacus. And as they marched him through the streets to present Caractacus, that had held off Vespasian, Caesar, the best generals that Rome ever had, could not defeat Caradoc. And as he marches through the streets of Rome, this was a domitar to the Emperor Claudius at the time, a treasure seized, now who had brought terror to the Romans with his warlike and wartime skills, this domitar is being presented to the Emperor. You know, in another sidebar, the story of Caradoc or Caractacus, he gave such a speech that Tacitus recorded it, so moved the Roman Senate that instead of killing him, they granted him house arrest. His daughter Gladys was renamed Claudia and adopted by Claudius, and his son Linus, both had been converted by Joseph of Arimathea, and it was the household of Caradoc that became the church at Rome to which Paul wrote his epistle, who the people in that household's names are recorded in the 16th chapter, and this became the foundation of the Gentile church at Rome, because Caradoc's speech recorded by Tacitus so moved the Senate, they gave him this house arrest with a stipend from Siluria that enabled the church to get its foothold at the seat of the Roman Empire in Rome. But the point I'm making now without the sidebar is the greatest treasures, domitar, gifts presented, were these conquered leaders that had wreaked havoc until defeated on the Roman armies. That's the context where Paul reaches for illustration and says concerning this church, which is a people belonging to the Lord, purchased with His own blood, called out to His purposes, bound together in witness and commonness of purpose and belongingness, to this body God gave, in the domitar sense, some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The Greek has a system of definite articles, not translated into the King James. And the definite article should be on each of these offices or domitar. God gave some the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, or vice versa. There's no definite article on the last one. It's the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor and teacher, because it's a combined office. Should be hyphenated. Pastoring teachers, teaching pastor. God set it up that way. Hyphenated office. And I've said to you, a pastor who can't teach, doesn't have that gift, he can't be a pastor, because a teacher will steal the minds of the people. And a teacher that doesn't have a pastor's heart, just making scribblings on a board and doesn't care about you, he cares more, he's more subject-oriented than he is people-oriented. I told you, I can get on TV and just make messages fly out over the air. I won't let you as a congregation flee from your commitment or your calling. We're in this together. And these gift ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers of hyphenated office, are given. God gave some, now I'm going to quote it, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. Now the church got it backwards today. They think God gave saints for the perfecting of these pastors and teachers and apostles. Sorry, that ain't your job. I mean, I'm surrounded by people that if they could just work on me a little bit, I could maybe make it. That ain't your job. Oh, you know, I like this about him. Don't like, I told you several years ago, I come as a package. You get what you get. What you see is what you got. If he just wouldn't cuss. Well, damn you, you got the message, didn't you? He just wouldn't get on that Well, God told a dirty story, you remember, about a hole in a hole of box? They weren't doing what he said they were doing. Just got your attention. They were just worshiping idols. There's nobody going to read through a chapter about that. That chapter about a hole in a hole of box will move Playboy off the newsstands if people knew it was there. You're not my judge. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, just because there are so many flukes in the ministry like crying Jag Jimmy and little grinning, I got to do this. I haven't let my sense of humor go all day. You know what this is? That's Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker walking abreast. One word, friends. Walking abreast. We had a generation of flukes in the ministry. That never was God's plan. And as I say, a straight stick laid down alongside a crooked stick, one-eyed person can see the difference. It was never God's plan that men go out and volunteer for these offices and these ministries. My Bible shows me that most of the men that God called didn't want the job. Moses argued with God at the burning bush. David said, "Who am I and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Jeremiah said, "I can't speak, I'm but a child," and he cursed the day he was born. He didn't want the job. You read the Bible, God reaches down and calls people, snatches them. I have said the tragedy of ministry is that nobody should be in the ministry that couldn't be a head of a major corporation, be a CEO of any international conglomerate, head any university, take a leadership position in any post in the world. What can Jimmy do when he loses his torn out joggers and crying won't work? No, he's saying. How many want your boys to grow up and be like Jimmy Baker? How many of you parents would feel fulfilled if your boy grew up to be another Jerry Falwell or grinning Pat Robinson? He can talk about the apocalypse with a smile. Don't blame God. God's plan for the church was to snatch from the world the greatest treasures that Satan had, because that's the context of what he said. He snatched from the world the best. Those that if left in the enemy's hands, the prince of the power of the air, would carve a mark for evil. And he snatches them and gives them to the church. I came to town 20 years ago, a little more, to a church that had no respect for the minister and no faith. And I came as a financial consultant, I told you that, and I walked out saying, "Your problems are greater than your financial problem. You've lost respect for leadership, and you have no faith. You'll rename the church Fear Center." But I said, in the process of reacting to some bad leadership, you've destroyed the position that God established. And I think I've remained true. I came here with two goals: to restore this church to faith and respect for God-ordained leadership. I don't think I qualify in the measure that I'm talking about today. But with Paul, I know what the best is, and I strive daily to get there. God meant the church to have gifts seized from Satan and presented to you as the best. The Apostle Paul would have shaken the Roman Empire if he hadn't been turned around by God. And the Apostle Paul wreaked havoc with the church until God, trying to light out of heaven, knocked him off of his horse, blinded him, sent him to a man that had never seen him, told him his whole life story, and then sent him to the desert to tutor him personally for 3 years, and sent him back to write 2/3 of the New Testament and rescue the church from just becoming a splinter group of Judaism. Throughout history, Martin Luther carved Europe out of the Roman Catholic Empire. John Knox, a man of iron, used to work as a slave in the galleys and look out the porthole at the cathedral he once pastored, but unbendingly, through more than a decade of slavery, he kept the faith, came out of those slave galleys, chains, and led the Reformation of the Presbyterian Church among the Scottish people. I can go on and on. Out of a seminary, retired John Calvin, who wanted nothing to do with public life, is ripped by God and carved Switzerland out of nothing that has lasted through the centuries. I've lived in my own personal devotion with the heroes of faith like those in the Bible for many years. I will not bend to the fact that because we have so many sorry excuses of manhood standing in pulpits across this country, that's what God intended. God wanted a church, and He gave to that church the best. That's why I say you ought to come down to a church that preaches this truth and make the testimony every day. Too many dunderheads are getting the crowds out there that won't tell you the truth, that are hirelings and give you only what's popular. That's why it's important you're here. I don't doubt it. I know God gave me, snatched me from the world where I didn't want to be a preacher. Still don't. But I can't get the change His love for me and accepting me as I am out of my heart that drive me back here every Sunday to do what God says the domitar is supposed to do. He's not supposed to hold your hand. He's not supposed to sit at your bedside. He's not supposed to take popularity votes every week. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, bringing them to completion, equipping them to the work of the ministry, till we all come to the knowledge of the perfect man. I've made it my mission for 20 years to teach you the message that Christ is the center of the church. Do you know Him? Do you relate to Him? The basis of knowing this perfect man, the resurrection, the nature of Christ, who a bruised reed will not break. Church after church is stomping on you. He will not break the bruised reed. Who taught that when the prodigal comes to sanity and comes home, the father runs to kiss him and prepares a banquet. Who laid the foundation of the church with the first apostles. Three of them, and I close in a paragraph. Peter, Paul, John. We have a saying in the English, somebody's got the last word. Here's the foundation messengers, of which the domitar looked to as a model. The apostles first. Lifetime of work. Paul's last words, last chapter, last verse, 2 Timothy, written from a prison, from a life that's cataloged as beatings and imprisonments and sufferings and ups and downs. He closes his ministry, last word, 2 Timothy, last verse. Peter, last verse of his epistles, John, last word of his last book of the Bible, Revelation. And what's their last words? With this I close. 2 Timothy, go to it. This is, rest my case right here on what the Domata should be doing to those that want to criticize. 2 Timothy. How many are there? I want you to see it, not just hear me. What's the last word? The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. It's been an etymological message. What's the word for grace? Charisma. Or charis. We get charismatic from it. But its literal meaning is unmerited favor. If you merit it, it's not grace. Lifetime of preaching, he's only got his last word to say. And the old tiger Paul ends his years of ministry as the founding apostle, or one of the founding apostles. Grace, unmerited favor. What does Peter, the other great apostle, what's he have to say? Last verse, 2 Peter, chapter 3, 18. Paul was in Rome in a prison when he sent his message out. He's done. He says, only Luke is with me. Please send the cloak. I'm cold. All those in Asia have forsaken me. So I got one last word, grace. Peter's in Babylon. He's approaching his martyrdom. He got to say his last word. 18th verse, grow in grace. But grow in grace. Unmerited favor. John is banished to the Isle of Patmos. He writes there the last book of the Bible. Last verse, chapter 22, Revelation, 21st verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I don't think I'm right. I know I'm right. Sister Sal's be damned. How come? For 20 years, this church has majored on two things. I've preached two messages. Come at it from different ways, but two messages. To the people purchased by Christ's own life, poured out, that comprise the church, His church. You get in by faith, and what you receive is grace. To those that trust Him, He gives you grace. You can take all the other messages that everybody's preaching and throw it out the window. A lifetime of preaching, these three giants, the original apostles, the Domata that would have shaped anything in society they were a part of, God snatched them and gave them to the church to bring to the church what was necessary to complete them. They choose as their last word the fundamental message. Grace. Unmerited favor. Not works. Faith and trust in a God who forgives. A God who takes you as you are. A God who lets you start over every day. Well, some of us would be better off if we had started over and kept going a little further. But grace says you can always start over. The messages ring out through 20 years. The broken pots in the Old Testament rejected. In the New Testament, the price of Christ's life. Last reference in the Gospel. By the potter's field where the rejected pots go. I went through it this past week, re-examining what I was going to do for this week and doing things that I don't want to talk to you about, as it may. And Satan has, as always, launched an onslaught. I determined I'd come here today and not preach out of that experience. Preach a foundation message. What we're trying to carve in the heart of this city is a testimony of a place to where the Lord's people the ones that are called out to His purposes, bound together in witness, as the foundation platform that takes the message to the whole world, 24 hours a day, that come here to stay true to His message of a people that belong to the Lord, purchased by His blood, who trust Him, and to whom, and they live in this knowledge, He gives grace, unmerited favor, abounding. Where sin doth abound, the Bible says, grace doth much more abound. My message is not going to change over the next 20 years. God's looking for people that will trust Him. You don't have to deserve. To those that trust Him, wherever you are, anywhere in the world, including this congregation, whatever messed up life you bring here today, and whatever is hidden behind the mask of the face and the secrets that bring guilt and defeat and sense of failure, you can always start over by simply reaching a hand in faith and say, God, help me and take me. I trust You. He'll give you unmerited favor. He gives you grace. That's the message of the church. May God help us keep that message alive for the next